Well, when someone's home
is gone, what do you say to them? And how do you comfort someone whose home has gone? Whether it's someone whose house has burned down or has had to flee their village before it gets destroyed, or finds that the country they're growing up in just isn't the place that it used to be. Or maybe that the person who made home home is gone or isn't going to be around for much longer, perhaps. What do you say? It's the situation God's people have been in for the last few chapters of Ezekiel. We've seen that if you've been here over the last few weeks. Over and over again in the first half of the book, God has warned them that because of their sin, Jerusalem, the city, is going to be destroyed and the land will be left desolate. And his people, if they're not killed, the best they can hope for is being exiled to nations all around. And then Ezekiel chapter 33, we saw news finally reaches Ezekiel where he is off to the east in Babylon, and it's happened. The city of Jerusalem has fallen. So imagine you're with him there in Babylon, 500 miles to the east, or you're one of God's scattered people in another country nearby. Not just no longer at home, it's more that home isn't really there anymore. The things that marked you out from the other nations are gone, and the land God had given you is now under the control of a foreign king. The city, Jerusalem, with the temple in the middle of it, where God lived right among you, right amongst his people, is now just smashed up. It's now just a heap of ruins. How do you comfort people like that? What would you say? Let's have a think for a moment. What might you say to comfort someone like that? Some ideas? How many involved what's basically a geography lesson? Because if last week's passage was what one person has described as theology through architecture, do you remember the long detailed description of the temple? And the vision of God's glory returning to it again, followed by, we didn't look at this bit, but very careful instructions about who's allowed to serve in there and the sacrifices that must be offered as this great symbol of how one day God and his people will be back together again. People like us relating to him through means provided by him, all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. Well, this week the curriculum has changed a bit. It's not architecture, it's geography we have tonight. Theology through geography. It's one of the things about God's word, isn't it? It's not just what he says that can surprise and challenge us at times. It's how he says it. The way he says it can sometimes be a bit of a surprise. I suspect there might be a few of us thinking this evening, why couldn't God just sum up the main points of these last couple of chapters in a few simple statements and just give us those? Or at least give us those alongside what we've got here, so we at least know for sure we're on the right track. To be honest, there have been a few moments this week as I've prepared when I've been tempted to think something a bit like that too. But it's madness for us to think that way, isn't it? Because he's the Lord. He knows what we need. He knows what's best. So let's trust him and dive in as we look at this last great vision, not of a temple, but of the land, and see what it's showing us. Just a couple of other things to mention before we dive in. It is a symbolic vision that we get here, and it's important that we remember that. So this is not giving us a literal map of the geography of the nation of Israel at the end of time, any more than the vision of the temple that we saw last week was a literal blueprint of an end time building of some kind. And we know that by the way the imagery that we get here gets picked up and adapted and used again in different ways slightly later on in the Bible, massively so in Revelation right at the end. Second thing for us to notice, as with last week's vision, this is all described using language that was very familiar to God's Old Testament people. So last week we looked at the temple, the altar, the chapters we skipped over. We read about priests and Levites and sacrifices, and now the focus is on the land. And we might be thinking, well, why? You know, why limit yourself to that kind of vocabulary, that kind of language, if you're trying to describe this great hope of what is to come, this glorious future to come? Well, here's why. It's because it's the vocabulary that God in his wisdom had given his people way back, because he knew this would be brilliant at helping them to understand his great plan to put the world right through his son. and what it would look like when that job was finally done. Imagine you're trying to describe the seaside to a young child who has never been to the sea, and you haven't got a picture you can just show them. How do you do it? You can talk about sea and beach and stuff, but it's not going to make any sense to them. So you might talk about a massive sandpit and a really big bath where the water goes on forever, that kind of thing. Well, it's a bit like that here. God is using vocabulary his people already knew because he'd given it to them to help them make sense of what he promises is still to come. Let's dive in. Three things we're going to see. Three things God promises. Very simple points tonight. Single words. That he promises are to come to comfort his homeless people. First, life. He promises life. Now, part one of our geography lesson, first half of chapter 47, is a river study. If you've ever done one of those in geography lessons at school, pick it up, verse 1 of chapter 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. And I saw the water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate, because we read earlier the east gate's closed permanently. So out through the north gate, round the building, round the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was flowing from the south side. And the measuring begins. Every 1,000 cubits, that's kind of every 500 yards, a trickle of water becomes a brook, it becomes a stream, becomes a shallow river, becomes really deep. So deep, verse 5 tells us, no one could cross it. And on each side, verse 7 says, there are forests of trees flowing ever east, towards and eventually into the sea, we're told. The Dead Sea, as it's known. Major geographical feature in the land of Israel. So full of salt, you can just float in it really easily. You don't need armbands or anything like that. But so salty, therefore, nothing can live in it. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. But when this river starts flowing into it, you notice, end of verse 8, the salt water becomes fresh. And now verse 9, swarms of living creatures live where this water flows. There are so many fish, verse 10 tells us, a fishing industry begins. Although verse 11, isn't this nice, some salt remains, because there's a value in having some salt. You want salt around as well. Imagine chips without salt. Wouldn't that be hard? So do you get the picture? Where this river flows, death turns to life. And verse 12 tells us it is such rich, diverse and fruitful life along the way as well. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So trees of all kinds, never withering. Fruit never failing. Produce such rich harvest, not once a year, once a month. Fruit for food, so preserving from death, and leaves for healing, so turning back from death to life again. Now maybe you pick up the echoes of the Garden of Eden here, the river, the trees, the fruit. This is paradise regained. And do you notice which way this water is flowing, this life-giving water? It's heading east. It flows east. What's the significance of that? Well, that's massively significant because in the Old Testament, that's the direction that you went in if you were being judged by God, if you were being cast out by him, sent away by him in judgment and shame. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, and they're sent out of the garden to the east. And we know that because that's the side of the garden that God places the cherubim to stop them coming back in. That's the direction they've headed in. Later in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel's day, the exile was to the east. It's quite a theme in the Old Testament. Going east is about judgment and sin. But not anymore, we're told. Now this life giving river from God's temple flows out in that direction too, bringing life to the place where death is really all that was deserved. So God promises life, this river that flows from the place of God, that starts so small, becomes this unstoppable torrent of life-giving power. And it's an image, this river, that the New Testament picks up in a number of ways. It picks it up as it tells us about the Lord Jesus. So maybe you remember the story. Jesus meets a woman by a well in John chapter 4, we're told. And she's come to find water to satisfy her physical thirst. But we realise pretty quickly in their conversation her physical thirst is sort of symbolic of her much deeper spiritual thirst for something, for someone who will really satisfy her. What does Jesus say to her? He says, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then later on in John's Gospel, as Jesus hangs dead on the cross, we're told the soldiers, they can't quite believe he's already dead, so they come to check he really is, and one of them shoves a spear up into his side just to make sure, and we're told it brings a sudden flow of blood and water. Water flows from the place of death, the place of sacrifice, just like here Ezekiel sees. So it points to Jesus, but it points beyond Jesus, to his followers as well. In the middle of John's Gospel, John 7, Jesus stands up at the end of this great Jewish festival and he cries out in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he goes on, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So that stream of living water that flows out from Jesus to people like you and me and brings life to us, we're told, flows on through us and out of us too, if we're trusting him, bringing life to people and places around us too. As his life-giving Spirit works in and through us too. Think about the house where you live, or the place where you work, the office, the school, the customer site, the surgery, whatever it is. If you're with Jesus, that should be a better place, because you're there. In all sorts of ways, hopefully it already is. Maybe in just tiny, small ways, a bit like this river begins with just a trickle. But if there's ever any sense of colleagues being glad there's a Christian there, even if they don't quite like what you believe, it's this vision coming true. So this points us to Jesus, it points us to his followers, and of course it points right forward to the new creation as well. So the book of Revelation picks up these words from Ezekiel 47 in Revelation 22, in John's great vision of the new heavens and earth to come. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. That great day when Jesus' victory is finally realized in all its glory, as the life that he's died to win flows out and just floods and transforms the whole of creation too. When our world and our culture of sin and death is finally properly reversed to be the place of goodness and life that it was always meant to be. Be encouraged, Ezekiel 47 is saying. It's coming because of Jesus. So first, life. Second, inheritance. The next thing God says is to come is an inheritance. We didn't read the second half of chapter 47 earlier because we didn't really have time. But what's happening in the second half of chapter 47, you can tell by the title in the Church Bible, is the boundaries of this promised land are being defined. It's like a red marker kind of going round on a map, just tracing them out. Not identical to the Old Testament boundaries, incidentally, interestingly, but very similar to them in many ways. And then in chapter 48, which we did read, they gets divided up. So just imagine the nation of Israel in your mind's eye for a moment. Imagine it on a map. sure you've seen it, a sort of tall, narrow land with the Mediterranean off to the west. The land God had given his people that was so precious to them. Now imagine it divided top to bottom in a series of horizontal strips. 7 in the north, 5 in the south. That's what we get here. One per tribe of God's Old Testament people. Dan, right in the north, down to Gad in the south. And then in the middle, verses 8 to 22, this other strip that we're told about in just so much more detail. It's striking, isn't it? 25,000 cubits deep, this strip, from top to bottom. I think that's about 12 kilometres when I tried to work it out this week. The land at either end of that strip, the possession of this person we're told is the prince. And in the middle of this strip, there's a square, so 12k by 12k. And that square is subdivided too into two thick horizontal strips and then a narrower one at the bottom. And one of those thicker strips is for the priest, we're told, verse 10. And that's where the temple, which we've already seen this great vision of, is found. And then the other thicker strip, verse 13, that's for the Levites, who are not priests, they're temple servants, though. And the narrower strip at the bottom, verse 15, well, that's for the city, which sits in the middle of that strip as another square. And there's clearly some kind of order to the way these strips of land get assigned to the different tribes. So Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes that stayed faithful to the Lord for longest, they're either side of this special holy strip that we're told about. And then the tribes of Reuben and Simeon, who were Jacob's firstborn of his 12 children, they're either side of them. And then Dan and Asher and Zebulun and Gad, who are the tribes of Jacob's concubines, not his wives, they're the ones right at the edge. There's some kind of order going on. But every single one of them is there. There's land for each tribe. 48 verse 29. This is the land you're to allot as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel. And these will be their portions, declares the Sovereign Lord. But it's not just providing home for them. For the Israelites, the end of chapter 47 says, if you just turn back again, it says, this is a home for every single person who comes in from outside Israel to join God's people too. So 47 verse 22, you're to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who've settled among you and who have children. You're to consider them as native-born Israelites along with you. They're to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you're to give him his inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. I don't know, do you catch a glimpse of yourself in there? You're trusting Jesus. I doubt many, if any of us, are ethnic Jews. But there we are, inheritors of this land too. Symbolising inheritance of what? Well, so many spiritual blessings in Christ, for starters. Forgiveness. Our sins not being counted against us because he's taken them on him. Of justification, his perfect record now counting as ours. Sanctification, as God gradually but surely makes us a little bit more like him. Adoption, as we receive his full rights as sons of the Father too. And it's so good, those spiritual blessings, aren't they? It's no wonder Ephesians 1, in the passage that's kind of behind that first song we sung this evening, Paul bursts out. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They're brilliant. But it's so important, isn't it, that we don't fall into the trap so many Christians have fallen into over the centuries of thinking it's only spiritual, ethereal, non-physical blessings we have to look forward to. Because wonderfully, the Lord points us forward to a much more solid physical future too. I don't know if you ever get slightly depressed at the idea that all we have to look forward to is some kind of ghostly eternity as ghostly figures on ghostly clouds playing ghostly harps, and that doesn't really get you very excited. That's a good thing, because that's not how it's going to be. the Bible tells us. It doesn't talk about creation being done away with, but wonderfully being made new. What does Jesus say? Because after all, he would know. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And he means it. And as Ezekiel is told, given this picture of the promised land being divided up with a bit for each of God's people. It's what we're meant to have in view too. The land, the earth, will be given to us one day. And it will happen. That's what this is stressing. There is a place for us there if we're in Christ. You ever have this thing at weddings when you get invited to a wedding and you're invited to the service, and you definitely are invited to the reception too, and you know that you are because you double check just to make absolutely sure, because it's really awkward if you assume you're invited to the reception and it turns out that you're not. But looked again at the invitation, there it is, reception too. And so the service is done and you turn up to the reception venue with everybody else and you stand around enjoying drinks and canapes or whatever it is, and then finally comes the time to head through for the meal. So have the receiving line, maybe you formally greet the bride and groom and their parents, and then there's the table plan just ahead. And do you ever approach it with a slight, "I hope I'm on there, I think I'm on there, I'm pretty sure I should be on there," but that slight sense of fear, because what if there's been some awful mistake, what if they've forgotten, what if you got the wrong invitation, what if you're not meant to be there, what if there's not really a place for you? Maybe not, maybe you're a bit more secure about these things than me. Such a relief when there's my name, I'm there. And that's the kind of sense, that reassurance, reading this vision of the land being divided between the tribes is meant to give us as we look at it here. Not one tribe missing, all of them there, even after they failed the Lord so spectacularly in so many ways. There's an inheritance for each of them and for every foreigner who comes in as well. So stop worrying about the future, this is saying. You have a place there if you're in Christ. Start getting ready. In Jesus, there really is an inheritance for you. So life and inheritance. And then thirdly, lastly, intimacy. We're not told much in Ezekiel about this city that we saw mentioned earlier. We just get a very few details in the last few verses of chapter 48. We're told about the length of the four sides and the placement of the 12 gates. But then in the last line of the book, we get told something that more than makes up for the lack of other details, doesn't it? And the name of the city from that time on will be, "The Lord is there." Not just off to the north in the temple, in the priest's bit, where we might have expected he would be, but